Well, before I launch into today's sermon, I do want to let you know that yesterday, Nathan Janney and I took the youth group up to the Bible Museum in Washington, D.C., and had the help of many parents who helped drive and who accompanied us. And I want to thank all the parents in particular who helped. And just as a reminder, because I like to always encourage good resources for you, if you've never been to the Bible Museum up in Washington, D.C., I want to recommend you go sometime. It really is worth it. It's a celebration of the Scriptures and God's Word revealed to us. And I think it's worth visiting sometime if you haven't been able to go yet. Well, to begin the sermon, I want to begin with this illustration. As human beings, one of the things that comes most naturally to us is breathing. In fact, it's something that we don't often think about unless there's trouble, unless you struggle with asthma or you get some kind of respiratory sickness. It's not something we even focus on. Normally, we don't even think about our breathing in terms of controlling it. It just happens naturally. And I read some statistics this week that the average adult takes anywhere from 12 to 15 breaths per minute, and that over the course of a day, a healthy adult will breathe over 20,000 times and take in over 500 cubic feet of air. And one of the things that's interesting when you think about breathing biologically is actually that it's impossible for us to stop breathing voluntarily. It is true that we can hold our breath for a short amount of time, but as we hold our breath, one of the things that happens is that carbon dioxide builds up in our blood, and we experience what scientists call air hunger, and a pretty desperate air hunger. And that air hunger has been designed into us by God as a mechanism to help us stay alive. Breathing is so crucial to living that in the Bible, breathing is often used as just a metaphor for life itself. And in Ephesians 6, I believe Paul would want us to understand that what breathing is to our physical bodies, so prayer is to our souls. Your soul can't survive spiritually without prayer. Please turn in your Bible to Ephesians 6, verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. And we have been away from it for a couple weeks. I want to catch you up before we read it with where we've come so far in this paragraph. We're studying a paragraph of Scripture that runs from Ephesians 6:10 all the way down to Ephesians 6, verse 20. And the theme of the paragraph is that the Christian life is a war. When Christ calls you to follow Him, He calls you to follow Him into battle against the devil. There is a spiritual war between God and the devil. And when we placed our faith in Jesus and bowed the knee to Him, confessed our sins, made the commitment to follow Him, we actually joined up for the war. Now, here's the thing. When we made the commitment to follow Jesus, we may not have been completely aware of the spiritual war going on between God and Satan. We may not have really wanted to sign up to be involved in a war. We may not, even to this day, think of ourselves as very good spiritual warriors. But the fact is, Paul would tell us, there is a war going on, and whether you think of yourself that way or not, the devil will attack you. In fact, in this paragraph, he says in four different verses, very explicitly and emphatically, that the devil will attack you at some point. He attacks us, and we need to be ready for it. And we've been warned by implication, in view of the devil's attacks, that we are not strong enough to stand on our own. We don't have the independent strength or the independent wisdom to stand against the devil's attacks. And so Paul tells us in verse 10 to find our strength in the strength of another. And that may sound very profound. I suppose it could even be taken mystically. But he tells us precisely how, in a functional way, we go about tapping into the strength that Christ supplies. The way we do that is by putting on the armor of God. And Paul outlines what the armor of God is. What he does is he uses the armor of God as an extended metaphor to explain to us how we strengthen ourselves in the strength Christ supplies. We strengthen ourselves in Christ by putting on the very armor that the prophets foretold that God's Messiah would use himself. This is actually the very armor, the belt of truth, the helmet of salvation. These are the very pieces of armor that our Lord Jesus uses. And now he gives them to us as a gift to help us in the middle of the battle. The belt of truth is a growing knowledge of biblical truth, and it anchors the rest of our armor. The breastplate of Christ's righteousness is the practical application of our justification with God, not in ourselves, but through Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf. The cleats of the gospel have to do with having stability and traction on the battlefield because I know that I have peace with God. The shield of faith is a metaphor for trusting God and taking him at his word, and it has a very functional way of protecting us from the flaming arrows of the evil one. The helmet of salvation gives us a settled confidence in our salvation and the ability to move around on the battlefield with confidence because we're not terrified we're going to take a mortal blow to the head. The sword of the Spirit is the individual sayings found in the Word of God that we use as we have need. Or maybe another way to talk about the sword of the Spirit would be to say that the sword of the Spirit is the propositions of Scripture that defend us from the devil's lies. Now, that sounds like a very theological definition. What I mean by propositions is this. The idea of the word proposition in English is just a proposition is a statement that anybody makes that it's a truth claim that could be true, but it also could be false. There's all kinds of propositions that come at us as Americans that are actually false propositions and making false claims. But we believe that the Bible is filled with true propositions that are meant to give us spiritual life and protect us from the attacks of the evil one. And it was probably gratuitous of me, but I made a two-week cross-reference to 2 Peter chapter 1 because I think it gives us more insight into this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which is sufficient for giving us everything we need to find eternal life and to live a godly life in the present. And that catches you up to where we are today. We're going to start looking at Ephesians 6, 18 and following. But before we jump into it, let's read the text again together to set it in our minds. Starting in Ephesians 6, 10, Paul writes this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the evil one. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist on the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words to us through the Apostle Paul, and we would confess that we are very busy and at times very distractible people. And we pray that you would forgive us for those long seasons of time when we've failed to acknowledge our dependence on you in prayer. Please forgive us for those times when we've even presumed to think that we can faithfully interpret and apply your word without your divine assistance. Please use your saving and transforming grace to make each one of us individually and our church as a church family a people who become truly devoted to prayer. We ask for this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So this paragraph that we're studying, it can really be divided into three sections. In verses 10 through 13, we're exhorted to strengthen ourselves in the strength of Christ so that we can stand against the attacks that are going to come from the devil. In verses 14 through 17, we're exhorted to stand firm by putting on the full armor of God, and Paul explains what that armor is. Now, in verses 18 through 20, Paul is going to show us how prayer relates to everything he's just said about spiritual warfare, and how prayer even relates to the armor that he's just outlined. And as I try to explain that to you, let me concede something first. I will concede that at first glance, verses 18 through 20 could look disconnected from what comes before. In the New American Standard translation that I'm preaching to you from, that I do like, I'm partial to it, I admit it, but in the New American Standard translation I'm preaching from, there is a period at the end of verse 17, and then in verse 18, Paul launches into prayer, and he doesn't connect prayer with any piece of armor, so it could look like Paul has said what he wants to say about spiritual warfare, and now he's aiming to end the letter. But before he gets to greeting everyone, he does want to say one last word, reminding the church to pray. It could look that way when you read the text. But that is not actually what's going on. And here we have to deal with a delicate, I want to handle it delicately, an issue we need to deal with, but it's an important one that will help us grow in our knowledge of Scripture and making sure that we faithfully interpret what God has revealed. When it comes to our understanding of the interpretation of Scripture here at Grace Fellowship Church, we believe every word of the Hebrew and Greek Bible is God-breathed, and every word is there by divine intentionality. But the Greeks did not use periods like we use. And so when a Bible translator wants to bring the Word of God in the New Testament over into English for an English-speaking audience, they have to decide where the periods go. In 99% of the cases, it is obvious to everyone where the, it's not only obvious where the period goes, what you'll find is that amongst Christians, there's actually very little debate where the period should go. We're all on the same page. But there are a few cases, and I think verses 17 and 18 are one of them, where there is debate about where would you put the period. And this is what's going on grammatically. This is why we pay attention to the grammar of God's Word. The word prayer at the beginning of verse 18 is not a verb. It's a participle. And it is dependent on the verb that came previously in verse 18 about taking up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. But we would say that that verb about taking those things up is also a dependent verb on the verb in verse 14 about standing firm against the devil's attacks. In fact, one of the grammatical issues that needs to be grappled with is this. There are zero verbs in verses 18 through 20. And you cannot have a sentence in English without a verb. You can't build sentences in English with just participles. Participles point back to a verb that was previously there. And so what I'm trying to get at is this. Verse 18 is grammatically connected to what came before about the armor of God. Paul is tying in how prayer fits with the armor of God. And it probably would have been better if the New American Standard had used a comma at the end of verse 17 instead of a period. And in fact, if you go do research, one of the things you'll find is that most English translations use a comma at the end of verse 17. If you're holding one of those translations, then in this case, I think that translation handled it better than the New American Standard. And what Paul is communicating is this, that the most important means by which we stand firm against the devil is by prayer. Prayer is foundational for the way we deploy all the pieces of armor. It's the way that we put on the armor and are enabled to stand. As I said before, there's actually no verbs in verses 18 through 20. There are only participles dependent on what's come before. And that's true of the word prayer at the beginning of the verse. Really, we would bring it over into English as a participle, as praying. The phrase, be on the alert in verse 18, means being on the alert, and it connects back to standing firm. And so if we wanted to shorten the idea of verses 14 to 20 into just one sentence, it would come out like this. Stand firm by putting on the armor of God and praying. The participles in verse 18 for praying and being on the alert, they fit well then with this idea of being a soldier and spiritual warfare, because by prayer, we communicate with our commanding officer, the Lord Jesus, and by standing firm, by being on the alert, we are vigilant and aware of the fact that the devil is going to attack us at some point, and we need to be on guard. We need to be ready. And that all fits with how we handle spiritual warfare. What verses 18 and following then add to our knowledge of spiritual warfare is this: putting on the armor of God is not a mechanical process where if you just put on A, then you'll get the outcome of B. No, the armor isn't magical. Knowing the truth and applying the truth are necessary, but they're actually not enough. We have to pursue discovering God's truth in His Word and learning to apply it with a spirit of reliance on our commanding officer, the Lord Jesus. And we need we practically show our reliance on Him when we pray. Now, if that's true, if everything I'm arguing here is true, then that would fit perfectly with the way that Jesus taught His disciples to pray. Do you remember the disciples come to Jesus? They're so impressed. Like, Jesus doesn't pray like the rest of us, and I like His prayers better. So, Lord, teach us how to pray. And what does Jesus do when He teaches them to pray? What's the last line in the Lord's Prayer? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, we know from James 1 that God doesn't lead anybody into temptation. He doesn't tempt anyone. So to understand what Jesus says there, lead us not into temptation, if you were to mistake it for believing that somehow God leads people into temptation and we're saying, please stop, you're setting me up for failure, that kind of thinking, if we were thinking that that's what that implies in the Lord's Prayer, that's actually blasphemous. It slanders God. God is not leading anybody into temptation. What's going on behind the request is this: that it's very easy for us to say we don't want to sin and sincerely want to have victory over our sin and then voluntarily wander into situations that are tempting where we're going to fall. The prayer is for God to intervene and help us not inadvertently lead ourselves into temptation. And when you combine the way that the Lord Jesus tells us to pray, not to be led into temptation, along with what Paul is saying in our paragraph, I take it to mean this: unless we ask for divine assistance in overcoming temptation, we will fall. We don't have the independent strength to overcome the temptations our enemy brings at us, and so we need to humble ourselves and pray and ask for God's help. And our Lord Jesus sees that dynamic at play in spiritual warfare, and so He prays. What does He pray at the Last Supper for His people? John 17, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you deliver them from the evil one. We're kept from the evil one. We're strengthened to stand firm against him through prayer. Now, the main idea of verse 18 is prayer, but one of the things I really appreciate about what Paul does here is that he doesn't leave us to our own devices to figure out how we ought to pray. He actually gives us instructions about how to pray. So just like the Lord Jesus, he didn't just tell the disciples, you know, you guys ought to pray more often. He tells them exactly what to ask for when they pray to help them learn to pray rightly. In the same way here, the Apostle Paul gives us instructions, not just that we should probably pray more often, but he tells us how to go about praying. The way he does it is by piling up prepositional phrases on top of each other that round out how we are to go about praying. And what I want to do this morning, by way of our outline, is I just want to show you the first three prepositional phrases Paul uses in verse 18 that give us insight as to how we should go about praying. First, we are to pray every kind of prayer. That's the first point in our outline today. Every kind of prayer. We need to learn to pray every kind of prayer. Paul begins verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. The word prayer there, the preposition, praying, in verse 18, It's just the general Greek word for prayer. It's the general Greek word for prayer to God, regardless of the content or the position you're standing or sitting in. It's just a general word for all prayer. And it fits very nicely with the way that the English Puritans used to talk about prayer. They used to define prayer as opening up our hearts to God. That's what prayer is. It's opening up our hearts to God. And the word includes within it space for every different kind of prayer. Let me give you examples of different kinds of prayers we pray. There are prayers that we pray out loud, and then there are prayers that we pray silently. Sometimes, if we've set aside time in our schedule privately to commune with God in prayer, we might pray a little bit longer than we would ever pray in public because we're not trying to burden our listeners with lengthy prayers. So there's long prayers, but there's also short prayers. There are prayers that we pray by ourselves and then prayers that we pray with other people, other Christians corporately, when we get together at a prayer meeting or we pray together during a worship service. In fact, I would submit to you that even though listening to my sermons can be difficult, I think the hardest part of a worship service is not, the hardest mental part of a worship service is not necessarily listening to the sermon or making sure that you're singing the songs of the worship song, not only in the right tune, so that you're starting when everybody starts and stopping when everybody stops, and then also singing those words sincerely to God. I actually think the hardest mental part of our services is when someone else is praying on our behalf, but it's a corporate prayer where we're supposed to be praying in our spirits along with the person praying from the front. Like when, for instance, when Terry was praying a prayer here before the sermon. And so that's a kind of prayer we have. We pray corporately, we pray privately. There are informal prayers that we pray spontaneously, but there are also more formal prayers where we pray a prayer we've memorized, like the Lord's Prayer. So some of us have memorized the Lord's Prayer. If we were all to pray it together, that would be a prayer that many in the room have memorized, and those are valid prayers. There are even prayers, especially in public sometimes, a leader will actually compose a prayer ahead of time and pray that out for the congregation, trying to make sure they're intentional and precise and well thought through with that prayer. And I want to stop here and say something about those prayers. For reasons that escape me, it is making the rounds through theologically conservative evangelical Baptist churches like ours. It's making the rounds through our churches that somehow, I'm hearing leaders say this, that somehow prayers we've memorized, like memorizing the Lord's Prayer and saying it out loud together, or prayers that a leader has actually thought through ahead of time and scripted out and then prays, that they're somehow invalid, that they're somehow ritualistic and formulaic and at their worst are prayed hypocritically. And I just don't buy it. I don't believe in that at all. I think that prayers that are pre-memorized, like the Lord's Prayer, or prayers that are thought through and composed ahead of time are valid prayers, provided that they are prayed sincerely and honestly and from the heart. They do need to be prayed from the heart. We do need to pray them sincerely. But provided they're done that way, I believe those can also be valid kinds of prayers as well. And so my point is, there's all kinds of prayers. There's lengthy prayers. Sometimes our prayers are spontaneous and on the spur of the moment, and they're nothing more than the one-word prayer, help, right? There's all different kinds of prayer. And here's the point. Paul is pointing Christians to praying all kinds of different prayers, and the assumption behind his words is that all true Christians will pray, just as biologically healthy people breathe, spiritually healthy people pray. And in addition to the general word for prayer, which I interpret to mean all different kinds of prayers, Paul also uses the word here, petition. Now, originally in Greek, the word petition meant a need or a lack. And over time, it came to be used by Greek speakers to mean asking someone else to meet that need or meet that lack, so that in its verb form, it came to mean to plead or to beg for someone else to help you with a need. And what that all points to is that we're to bring our requests to God, asking for His help with what we need or lack. The all kinds of prayer we're exhorted to pray includes, I think, all kinds of different themes in prayer, like confession and thanksgiving and supplication. Those are all kinds of prayers thematically. But here Paul is also making the point that in addition to all different kinds of prayer, we should approach God with our requests for what we need and what we lack. So, if I take the prepositional phrase, and if we were to apply it to our prayers, what would it look like to pray every kind of prayer and have a variety to our prayer lives? Well, I'd like to apply it just briefly to thematic variety, praying all kinds of different themes in our prayers. And I want to use a memorable resource that I learned long ago. I've heard a number of you mention it informally in conversation around the church. I know many of you already know this memorable resource. It is the acronym ACTS for our prayers. And it's an acronym that outlines the various themes that ought to be in our prayers. The A stands for adoration, the C for confession, the T for thanksgiving, and the S for supplication. And for our purposes this morning, I would like to, it's such a famous acronym, I want to make sure I represent it accurately, but for our purposes, I want to rearrange the acronym to CATS. And here's my reason behind that. If I've sinned, I would like to make things right with God before I haul off asking Him for requests. Like, if I've wronged Him, I want to make that right with Him. So I just feel more comfortable personally. It is a relationship after all. I feel more comfortable starting with confession. And here's how I like to do it. I usually spend some time in Scripture first, and then when I come to my more formal, pre-planned, protected time to pray, I start with confession. And if I can't think of, and here's one of my thoughts behind confession. I rarely go for 24 hours without sinning, and in those 24-hour periods where I think I've gone without sinning, it's pretty ridiculous and self-deceived to think I haven't committed any sins of action, word, or deed, right? Even the fact that I would stand up here and say, I rarely go 24 hours without sinning, you should be thinking, Pastor, that's pretty generous. I think maybe you preach to us about spiritual blindness. I think you have some spiritual blindness too, right? I know when I get there, and so here's the way I handle it. When I get there and I honestly draw a blank, like no kidding around, I'm seriously like, I don't know, I have no idea what I should be confessing right now. I know that that is off. I know that that's wrong. And so what I do is I start by asking the Holy Spirit to search me and see if there's any sin that I've committed in the last 24, 48 hours. I want to keep short accounts with God. To see if there's any sin I've committed that I need to be confessing. And I will say by experience, that is a prayer that I believe the Holy Spirit regularly answers for me in a shockingly short amount of time. Usually not, I don't have to like sit there and reflect and just think very long before a number of things come flooding into my memory that I did or thought or said in the last 24 hours, and I need to confess. And so I want to commend to you confession, because it's a healthy part of our prayer lives to keep short accounts with God. Now, since we're talking about confession, there is one really important clarification we need to bring up about what confession looks like in our prayer lives. One of the most encouraging verses to me in the New Testament is 1 John 1:9, where we're given this wonderful promise. If we confess our sins, God is both faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we'll but confess, we are promised that God is faithful to forgive us. He's promised to forgive us. He will come through on that promise. He'll keep His promise. And He is also righteous or just to forgive us. Now that begs the question, how can God be just to forgive us? How can God be just to forgive me if I commit a sinful action that hurts other people, creates problems in the real world, and I just confess it for what it is, and it just all goes away? Like, how does that work? How does it work for Him to be just to forgive me? Well, the reason, you have to read the rest of Scripture, the reason we know that God is just to forgive us if we confess is because he has paid the penalty for our sins himself in the person of Christ on the cross. So that's how we know he's just. But the prerequisite for all of this wonderful promise is that we confess, and we need to talk about that word confession. The word for confession that the Apostle John uses in 1 John 1:9 is a compound word. It's two Greek words scrunched together. It's a compound word, homologeo. The word legeo means to say or to speak, homo meaning the same as. So in confession, I say the same thing that God says about my sin. That's very important, because if you look in Scripture, one of the things you'll find is that so-called confessions, where I admit that what I did was wrong, but I try to justify it or shift the blame to someone else, that's not what the Bible means by confession, right? And so in confession, we need to clarify what we mean by confession is we're agreeing with God about our sin. We're agreeing with the wickedness of it. We're agreeing that we did it voluntarily. We're not shifting the blame. We're not trying to justify it. That's confession. And I would submit to you, as your pastor, that a prayer life that can just go days and days and weeks on end without ever confessing any sin to God is not a healthy prayer life. It's healthy for us to keep short accounts with God, and so we need to make confession a regular part of our prayer life. The next letter in the acronym that helps me is A for adoration, adoring God. We could also say praising God for who he is. And one of the differences between adoration and thanksgiving, in many cases, comes back to thanking God for the things he's done for us. Praise and adoration often can just praise him for who he is, regardless of what it's done for us lately. And one of the problems that Christians can run into, I want to comfort you, this is actually a very common problem. If you try to pray through the ACTS acronym, you sit down, you have a time of prayer, and you come armed with the acronym in your head, and you get to the A, okay, time to praise God, time to adore him. And you're kind of drawing a blank. Maybe you came into the prayer time cold. Maybe you're trying to do it in the morning, and you're still waking up, and you're having a hard time knowing what to praise him for. If you have that problem, don't sweat it. There's actually a lot of Christians that have that problem. One of the ways I think we defeat the problem is this. I like to spend time reading some scripture before I pray. Here's the problem. I have found, especially if I try to pray in the morning, I often come to prayer cold. Maybe I'm still not awake, and I don't know what to say. And reading the scriptures, it does two things. It helps light my fire. It helps prime the pump. But it also gives me specific things I've just been reading about to praise God for that are true about who he is. And here's one of the great things. Going to the Bible and using it as our cheat sheet for what to praise him for, it gets us actually praising him for the things we should be praising him for, because we know that this word is inspired by it. It gets us praising him for the truths of who he's revealed himself to be in his word. And so for adoration, I would commend to you perhaps starting your time before you launch into prayer, spending some time in the Word, and then praying back what you've read in the Word as you praise Him. The third letter in our prayer acronym is T for Thanksgiving. I often return thanks to God based on what I've just been reading in Scripture, or all His kindnesses to me in the past, or present prayer requests that I've gotten answers to. I want to make sure if I'm making requests, when those requests are answered, I return thanks to God. And that becomes material for thanking him. And one of the reasons that remembering to thank God is so important is because I have found that left to myself, if I'm not purposeful about making sure I return thanks to God, my prayers quickly degenerate into simply coming before God with a grocery list of requests for him, for things for him to fix in my life and the lives of other people. And again, it's not wrong. Paul tells us to take our petitions to God. That's not wrong. But I think it's unhealthy if that's all we do. If all prayer becomes is just petition, I don't think that's a healthy prayer life. We need to return thanks. And I think it's instructive that even when Paul, over in another letter, in the Philippian letter that he wrote, actually the same time he wrote Ephesians from prison, when he tells them to be anxious for nothing but to let your requests be made known to God, you know, cast your cares on him because he cares about you, he actually says it this way: be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So even Paul emphasizes, hey, when you go with that petition, bring some thanksgiving as well. Thanksgiving is a healthy part of our prayer. One of the reasons that thanksgiving is a healthy part of our prayer lives is because often what thanksgiving does for us is it helps us better acquaint ourselves with the reality of how good God has been to us. He hasn't treated us according to what our sins deserve. He's come through for us in so many ways, and returning thanks actually helps us ground ourselves in greater reality than we typically walk around with. One of the things that's typical for us is to take the kindnesses of God for granted, to look out at the trouble of life, and to not perceive how good God has been in the past and that he'll be there for us in the present. And thanksgiving actually helps us get our minds in the right place, as well as truly, objectively returning thanks to God for returning the thanks that he deserves. And so these are all very, very important. The final letter in the acronym is supplication. And supplication is, it probably sounds like an old English word. What we mean is just the request that we have for God to meet our needs and lacks, as well as the needs and the lacks of those around us. And I think when it comes to supplication, I would point you back again to the Lord's Prayer. How does the Lord's Prayer serve as a guide for us? Well, when Jesus tells the disciples the six things they should pray for, if you go back and you look at that, one of the things you'll notice is that only one of them is for physical needs. Give us this day our daily bread. The other five have to do with spiritual needs and desires. If you just take the Lord's Prayer at face value, it presents this picture of reality where spiritual needs and concerns are five times more important than the physical needs. The Lord's Prayer presents this picture where that which is eternal is far more important than that which is temporary and temporal, where that which is spiritual is far more important than that which is physical, where having a right relationship with God and not being defeated by the devil is much more important than getting along with every single person around you. And there's an important corrective there, I think, for the natural bent of our prayers. For us to have, maybe I could say it this way to try and be balanced. For us to have access to the throne of grace and never pray for people who are sick to get well would be compassionless. But as I look out at my experience in the Christian community, I don't think that's a threat at all. The greater threat is that we often pray very compassionate prayers for those who are going through trials, but we never graduate from praying for their trial or their sickness to praying for their spiritual needs. And that's a problem of missing what is most important in our prayers. The people around us have wisdom needs. They have sanctification needs. They have need, just like we do, to be transformed by Christ, and we ought to be praying for that as well. Let me just give you some examples and see if you can resonate with these. It's been my experience that we will pray for the parents, we'll pray with the parents of straying children for their children to straighten out, but we rarely pray for the parents going through that trial to not become bitter or fearful, or if the child's still in the home, too controlling or too passive in the way they parent the child. We'll pray for those among us who are unemployed to find a job, but we rarely pray for them to learn to trust God and not fret about money while they're going through that trial. We'll pray for the conversion of a brother and sister's extended family member, but we rarely pray for that brother or sister to be more loving, honest, and candid in the way they interact with that extended family member. We're strong about praying for God to intervene in the trials that other people face, but at times we're weak in praying for the sanctification and transformation of the very people we pray for. If we're going to grow up in making more mature requests of God, we have to go beyond just praying for the physical needs of ourselves and others. We have to grow beyond that to pray also for their spiritual needs. The ACTS acronym, which I've abbreviated, which I'm editing into CATS because it works better for me that way. I think it's a great acronym for teaching us to pray every kind of prayer. The second prepositional phrase I want to show you is this: pray at all times. The trouble with the word times here, it's not the word you'd expect. It's not chronos, which means a succession of time. It's the word kairos, which doesn't have any English equivalent. But the idea of kairos is an unspecified period of time. We might call it a season of time where there is an open door or a unique opportunity, but it's only there for a limited time. And I would take it to mean then, the idea of praying at all times, is praying in every kind of circumstance. I think that's the idea behind this. And that's actually point number two in our outline. Pray in every kind of circumstance. Whatever circumstance you find yourself in, pray as necessary. And because of the association of kairos with a unique season of opportunity, another way to say it, I debated about saying this, and I thought it wasn't very spiritual, and I thought it wasn't very creative, but I'm going to say it because I think it could be helpful. Pray opportunistically. Now, I'm aware that in English, the word opportunistic has a negative connotation. We use opportunistic of a person who uses a unique season of time or opportunity to gain a personal advantage, often at the expense of others and at the expense of doing what is moral and ethical. That's how we tend to use opportunistic. If you'll let me try to sanctify the word for the purpose of this sermon, what I mean is pray opportunistically in a good, spiritual, true way, a way with integrity, that shows that you're actually paying attention to the unique opportunities around you that you can't take for granted will still be here tomorrow. Look around you at what's actually going on spiritually and pray for the unique opportunities that present themselves. That's the idea of praying in every kind of circumstance. There's a third prepositional phrase Paul uses here, and that is also that we are to pray in the Spirit. And that's the third point of our outline, pray in the Spirit. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Well, one of my favorite commentaries on what it means to pray in the Spirit is what the Apostle Paul says about the Spirit praying with us in Romans chapter 8. It's so encouraging to me. What Paul says in Romans 8 is helpful for me whenever I'm befuddled about how to pray for a person or how to pray about a confusing situation. This is what Paul writes in Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. When you don't know what to pray for, the Scriptures promise us that the Holy Spirit knows how to pray for you. He knows how to communicate with God about your need, because he is, in fact, God himself, and he engages in a kind of intertrinitarian communication with the Father that puts words to what you can't put words to and communicates it with a deeper emotion than you'll ever muster. The Holy Spirit is your prayer partner and accompanies you every time you pray, making up for whatever confusion or lack there is in your prayers. And if I may be candid, I believe he doesn't just fix our confusions and make up for our lack. I think he also kindly corrects our prayers. I believe there's been times where I was legitimately wronged by someone else, and the basic theme of my prayer was, God, get them. And the Holy Spirit said, in essence, Father, what Chris means is, he wants you to help him grow in patience and forgiveness. And the Father, who sees through it all, he knows all things, he says, that's amazing. Those are the very things I was hoping Chris would grow in. Request granted, right? And the end of the whole, now, beloved, you know I'm being facetious. I'm not trying to run afoul of Trinitarian theology here. But I'm trying to, like, make a point here that I believe the Holy Spirit even corrects us when we pray the wrong things, so that the result of the answer to our prayers is far better than anything that our sad, pathetic prayers would have brought to pass in the long run if God had said yes. According to Romans 8, the Holy Spirit knows your heart. He knows the good that you intend. He knows the bad in your prayers that need to be corrected. And he takes those things, he puts them together, and he intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, you might say, okay, Pastor Chris, thank you. That's very encouraging. I have a prayer partner in the Holy Spirit. You still didn't answer the question, what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Well, I believe that praying in the Spirit, based on what's going on in this passage, has to mean that we acknowledge that even in our prayers, we need the Holy Spirit's help. And here's what I mean by that, because I confess this was confusing to me for a long time in the Christian life. You would think that simply praying in and of itself would demonstrate enough dependence on God, because the very point of me praying is that I'm admitting I can't do this on my own, I need your help. But I believe our dependence on God needs to go even beyond that in prayer, to acknowledging that we don't even know how to pray as we ought and we need the Spirit's help. And so that would be what I would submit to you, what it means to pray in the Spirit. So in that sense, just as we pray, when we open up the Scriptures, before we read it, we pray, Holy Spirit, please help me to understand the very words you inspired here. Help me to understand it and to agree with these words and love them and become a doer of them. Just as we would pray that before we study Scripture, it's good before we pray to pray, Holy Spirit, teach me to pray. Holy Spirit, help me to pray as I ought to pray. Holy Spirit, take what I pray for that's good and intercede before the Father for me and correct what I pray that's bad before you intercede on my behalf so that it's corrected. That kind of attitude, I believe, is what Paul means here by praying in the Spirit. Excuse me. Well, time is running out. I need to bring this to a close. Let me just give you, in closing, just two practical exhortations that would take what we've learned here in verse 18 and apply them to our lives. First, this, schedule regular times to pray. If you're not doing this already, I want to encourage you, block out a time in the morning. It doesn't have to be long. Or in the evening. You know, some of you struggle with insomnia. You struggle with anxiety once the lights are out and you're staring at the ceiling. It might be good to set aside a formal time of prayer in the evening, even to prepare your heart for the evening and that time of sleep. But set aside a time for prayer. Every Christian has a basic idea of how to pray. So what's the difference between those who actually do pray regularly, continually, and those who don't? The big difference is that those who do carved out time for it. So you have to plan to do it. Of course, all of us offer spontaneous prayers to God, especially when we're in emergencies. But if we're going to have healthy prayer lives, we have to go beyond that to set aside some regular time to pray other kinds of prayers than just spontaneous prayers. In the Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin offers this counsel about daily prayer. He says, quote, "Commit to pray, first of all, when you first wake up in the morning, when you're about to begin your day's work, before your meals, and as the last thing before you go to sleep at night." And then he gives the reason for why he gave this counsel. Quote, "Unless we fix certain hours in the day for prayer, it easily slips from our memory." What I'm after in that quote is not that you have to pray the exact times a day John Calvin said you should. What I'm after is his clarification that he saw in his own life and in his pastoral ministry, unless we fix certain hours to pray, it easily slips our minds. That's the insight he gives us, and it should encourage us to set aside times for prayer. Second, if you don't already have an established habit of daily prayer, and you're starting kind of from scratch trying to make a better habit, I would recommend that as you start out, use the Lord's Prayer as your model. You can find it in Matthew chapter 6. It's how Jesus told his disciples to pray. Use it as a template and a model. Don't just pray the words. Expand on them. for what your heart desires and what you need. Take each line, expand on it based on what you're facing and desiring. If you can pray sincerely through the Lord's Prayer, you can have confidence that you will actually be praying for the things that our Lord Jesus himself tells us to pray for. Well, let's close our sermon here in prayer and our service.